Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet with Thee this afternoon. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to study Thy Word. And as we do so, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would guide us and enlighten us. May we see the many truths that Thou hast revealed in Thy Word. And Father, help us to learn from these truths, even for our day and age. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're still in chapter 21, and I hope we can finish chapter 21 today and at least make a start with chapter 22. Chapter 21, of course, talks about the birth of Isaac, and also we saw how Isaac was mocked by Ishmael, and then Hagar and Ishmael were cast out in verses 10 to 13, and then we came to verses 14 to 21. Hagar and Ishmael preserved in the wilderness. We talked about that particular part last week, and that's the area where we kind of left off. So what we did see was that in Galatians, a particular chapter 4, verses 22 to 31, Paul develops that conflict between Sarah and Hagar and between Isaac and Ishmael as an illustration, or as Paul calls it, an allegory of the continuing conflict that you see between law and grace, between the flesh and the spirit. The law speaking of the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant given on Mount Sinai in Arabia, and that's where we're told Ishmael dwelt, and then centered in the earthly Jerusalem. But we see on the other hand that those who are to share in God's heavenly promises centered in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that, of course, deals with the children of faith, like Isaac. So you see that the two that are contrasted there, the children of Isaac, the children of Ishmael. So we can see then it's not just simply against two individuals, Isaac and Ishmael, but you see it against their descendants. So the one is the child of promise, and the other one is the child of the flesh. The one is of grace, the other one in a sense of the law. The one is of the spirit, the other of the flesh. Well, we see that the next morning, verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So I did talk briefly about that last week already. No need to repeat a lot of that, but you know, it would seem that Abraham, for a very rich man, sends, gives her very little, you know, with just bread and water. But then we realize that it would have been more than sufficient for them to reach another settlement. Because we are now dealing with the southern part, we're dealing with the area generally referred to as the Negev, and not to be considered exclusively as desert, although the Negev is the name of the desert there. Negev simply means south. So they're in the southern area. As a matter of fact, if you picture in your mind the map of the Holy Land, you have the Sea of Galilee, you see the River Jordan coming down, you see the Dead Sea. If you go from the Dead Sea, the top of the Dead Sea, and go towards the Mediterranean Sea, one third over is about where Jerusalem is. Alright, so it's one third from the top of the Dead Sea to Jerusalem, and two thirds from the distance from Jerusalem to go to the Mediterranean Sea. But then if you go to the bottom of the Dead Sea and you go from there to the Mediterranean, that is the area roughly where Abraham is at this particular time. And it's not quite half. It's more than a third, but not quite halfway across, because that's the area where it settled, the area known as Beersheba. So this gives you an idea as to roughly where these various towns are and where they are located. But what you also note, of course, is that this is the general direction of Egypt. which is where Hagar was from originally, and also it is there on the coast that you have the what is known today as the Gaza Strip, which is the area where the Philistines lived. So this gives you a rough idea there of the setting there. So the bread and the water that Abraham gave to Hagar and to Ishmael would have been more than sufficient for them to reach another settlement, but it seems that they got lost, because it says they wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. So it would seem that or at least archaeology has confirmed that there were many settlements in that area, and that's why I say they had more than enough food and water to reach one of these settlements. But then if you start wandering around, you get lost. Then, of course, you got a problem. So after wandering for some time then, the water was exhausted. Soon Ishmael was at the point of death. And we read in verse 17 that God heard the voice of the lad. And we talked about that briefly last week also. So if God heard the voice of the lad, generally understood that the lad, Ishmael, was praying at this point. Remember, he's been brought up at the house of the home of Abraham, and if Abraham would have been praying, he would no doubt have learned also to pray to the true God. So he prayed there, and the angel of God at that point then comes and speaks, because verse 17 again, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And I did mention already last week also that the phrase there, the angel of God, is an interesting one, because if you go to chapter 16 and verse 7, chapter 16 and verse 7, this is when we had the earlier incident when Sarah chased or made life so difficult for Hagar that she left. Verse 6 and 16, Abram said unto Sarai, the names have not changed yet, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleases thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. But now, it is not the angel of the Lord, but it's called the angel of God. So, again, the angel of God is the pre-incarnate Christ. So he assures Hagar that he will take care of him. It just now read there that he would be a great nation in verse 18. But then, as we see too, Jehovah is God's covenant name. So there's a difference there. So earlier in chapter 16, Hagar was still staying with Abraham. Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham. So in Genesis 16, she was still under the roof and the protection of Abraham. So it is the Lord Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah, that comes to her. But now Hagar has become a stranger to the covenant of promise. And so it is no longer the angel of Jehovah, but the angel of God that comes to her. So, and the name of God, Elohim, is a name associated with creation, a name associated with power, rather than with redemption. So Jehovah would be a known name associated with redemption, but Elohim with creation and power. So you see a difference there in the approach, and God himself makes that clear. Well, God does take care of them, because we see in verse 19, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad a drink. Now, we don't know why she did not see the well of water before, whether she was so upset that her eyes were blinded and she couldn't see it, or some have suggested God made a new well just specifically there for Hagar. We are really not told in the Bible. Just that God opens her eyes and all of a sudden she sees there is the well there. So God provides. And we also read that God was with the lad, in other words, with Ishmael. He grew, he dwelt in the wilderness, he became an archer. So he was able to provide for himself and his mother by becoming an archer. And then we're told in verse 21, he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So he married, his wife, mother had gotten him his wife. And then if you go on to Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to the generations. And you have a dozen of them. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations. So we see that Ishmael had 12 sons, and thus the great nation that God had promised him was begun. So this concludes then the Hagar and Ishmael passage here. But there is still one more section that we need to look at in this chapter, and that is Abraham making a covenant with Abimelech. Of course, we've seen Abimelech before in chapter 20, because in chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, toward the Negev, dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. All right, so we see that developing there. So we see now, again, Abimelech coming back. So the last portion then of this chapter records an incident that happened between Abraham and Abimelech. And Abimelech, no doubt, was well aware of God's blessings upon Abraham, and he now wants to enter into some kind of a covenant and agreement, some have called it a non-aggression pact with Abraham, so that he wants to dwell peacefully. You know, I don't want Abraham, he's so powerful, to attack me and to take over this particular area. So Abimelech then takes his general with him, his army chief of staff, because in verse 22 it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, so the chief captain of his host, that's why we say we can call him, you know, the army chief of staff or the general there in charge, and he spake unto Abraham saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. So he wants to make that agreement with Abraham. He says in verse 23, now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. So he wants to make an agreement there, that he would be able to live peaceably together. And it's interesting what he says, don't deal falsely with me. Because earlier, you know, she is my sister, so would that be a fair dealing with Abimelech? You know, so he says, don't deal falsely with me, but deal truthfully maybe, but not only with me, he says, with my son and also with my grandson. And then remember the kindness that I have done to you, because I let you stay there with my area, my territory. But remember we said we did not know why Abraham went to that area, but he did. And Abimelech welcomed him and said, sure, by all means, you can stay here. So remember that now, he says to Abraham. And so Abraham agreed. He's willing to make a treaty or a covenant with Abimelech. But there is one problem, and that needs to be dealt with. So in verse 24, Abraham said, I will swear. But then in verse 25, he points out what has happened. Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. So apparently, from what we can understand here, is that Abraham, or well, it wouldn't be Abraham, he would have gotten his servants to do this, but they had dug a well at Beersheba. And it was then that some of Abimelech's servants, and it was not really Abimelech's territory, because he was closer to the coast. So this was not really his area, but Abimelech's men had been going around, and they had actually captured that well from Abraham's servants. So, but Abimelech apparently had never heard of this. So, you know, these people did it, but never said that, because verse 26, Abimelech said, I wot not who has done this thing. I wot not. I know not. Old English here, easy for us Dutch people, because in Dutch it would be W-E-E-T, equate meat. So so that would be there, but what is hard to understand for us, but know not who has done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. So I know nothing about this. You know, I don't know who has done it, and you haven't spoken to me about this before. You know, if you want to really get concerned about it, you could have said something earlier, but you didn't. And, well, this is the first I hear about it. So, but he did agree then to return the well to Abraham. And then in return, Abraham gave sheep and oxen to Abimelech. We see that in verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. So they made this agreement, the two of them, all right, you know, we will have peace between us, we won't attack you, you won't attack us, and I'll give you that well back, because that was dug by your people, so I will not take that anymore. But then Abraham does something extra, because in verse 28, Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Ewe lambs are female lambs that he uses here. And Abimelech is wondering what's going on. Verse 29, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And Abraham replies, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. So he makes that as kind of a witness to the whole thing. Said, all right, obviously these seven ewe lambs would not be able to see anything and report afterwards to know what had happened. But this is kind of a part of the agreement that they had made. So he does that. So they have that agreement. And so it seals, as it were, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, and it symbolized Abraham's permanent right to the well. And the significance, too, he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. And the interesting thing is that Beersheba, as a word, can be translated, and it can mean two things, actually. It can mean well of the oath, because they made an oath there, so it could be well of the oath, but it could also be translated as well of the seven, which, of course, they have the seven ewe lamb stare. So, you know, the commentators all say it could be one or the other, we don't know which. So, but, you know, well there. That belongs now very clearly to Abraham. So, this is what we see now. Abraham makes this covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech initiated it. Abraham was quite happy to agree, but I do want my well back. He got his well back. Another thing too, when Abraham gave these things, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech. Now earlier in the previous chapter, when Abraham had been there with Abimelech, Abimelech had given him things. And now Abraham really gives them back. So Abimelech took sheep and oxen and manservant and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. So now he takes sheep and oxen and gives them back to Abimelech. So kind of you give me, I give you. You know, kind of a giving back and forth there that was going on. So Abimelech then and his captain, they return to their own country, verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose up and he called the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. So like I say, Gaza Strip today, right along the coast there. So they returned to there, and Abraham at that point then, we're told, planted a grove in Beersheba, that is, he grew, planted a grove of trees, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So God here is called the everlasting God, in Hebrew, El Olam, and Olam is the idea of everlasting. In the Hebrew, Olam Vo Olam, from everlasting to everlasting. So the Hebrew there. So El Olam, the everlasting God. And the idea there again is that God, Jehovah, is the eternal God. You know, God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. So he is the eternal God, and he is the everlasting God. El Olam. And so then Abraham actually at this point, if you note in verse 34, sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So actually, he stays where he is. So in chapter 20, he had been with Abimelech. You know, he's not gone really totally back and forth. He is not finally settled in Beersheba. He does not do that till much later on. And so he stays in the Philistine area for some reason, we're told, many days. And, you know, 22:19. So Abraham returns unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So it's not till later that he goes there. All right, but at this point he remains in the Philistines' land. Now that brings us to chapter 22. Chapter 22 is an important chapter, and I will not be going beyond the first two verses today. So, because there's a lot of material actually in there, a lot of important things to note. So, but God commands Abraham to offer Isaac. And of course that is the idea there that we see in chapter 22. If you think Genesis 22 immediately, Abraham offering Isaac, depending on how well you know your various chapters in the Bible, but that's one of those key chapters there. So Abraham at this point has not heard from God for a number of years. All right, we know that. Because before that, we've had the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. So Isaac is born, Isaac is weaned. In other words, no longer drinking mother's milk, but going on to solid food. But now, in chapter 22, he's become a young man, or is a lad, as he's often called. So he's certainly no longer 3, 4, 5, you know, how old is he? you know, commentators do differ of opinion on that. You really cannot be sure. The Hebrew word that is used here indicates a young man. But what's a young man? 17, 18, 23? And also, most would feel that he was probably at this time a teenager. But God has not spoken to Abraham for a number of years now. That is very clear. And so God now speaks to Abraham again, but as he does so, it is in order to tempt Abraham. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, that is, the Lord said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So here God speaks to him totally out of the blue, you know, no anticipation or no expectation that God would give him this kind of a command. But now all of a sudden, we have the advantage of verse 1, God tempted him. Alright, we'll come back to that moment, words in a moment. And then he says, take your son, you know, your only son, Isaac. Notice that Isaac is called his only son. You know, Ishmael is totally out of the picture. Alright, you might say he's not the only son because there was Ishmael as well. But Ishmael, he's out of the picture, in fact. It's only Isaac. And take him, go to the land that I will show you, you know, Mount of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. You know, you sometimes can't help but wonder what went through Abraham's mind at this time. The Bible doesn't tell us. Okay. So no use speculating on that. We don't know what he thought, but we do know what he did. He obeyed God. No questions asked. And that's one of the things. Now, as you see Abraham, you know, he had his ups and downs. You know, he had his good points. He had, you know, we all do, don't we? Good points, bad points. And Abraham, you know, he lied in Egypt. He lied to Abimelech, you know, God and his wife. She's my sister. So you see these things developing. But now, Abraham, as he gets older, there's an absolute unquestioning obedience. God, I'll do it. You know, he may have wondered, well, you said, and Isaac shall my seed be called. You know, it's Isaac is going to be the one. We're going to have a great nation. They're coming from Isaac. Now you want me to kill Isaac? But he doesn't argue. He doesn't question. He simply obeys God. Now, in these two verses, there are two key words that are used for the very first time in the Bible. The first is that word in verse 1, when God tempted Abraham. So this is the first use of the word tempt. And often, as we think of the word tempt, it is to do something that is wrong. All right? He tempted me to steal, or something to that effect. But the real idea there is to test, to try, to prove. That is the idea of to tempt as it is used in the Bible. You know, James also talks about that to some extent. We might look at the temptation of Jesus Christ. You know, temptation, beyond that case, you might argue, to do something that was sinful, to do something that was wrong, you know, not to trust God for provision of daily needs, you know, not to trust God to take care of you in all circumstances. You know, so some of these thoughts might come into mind there, but the Lord Jesus Christ was tested at his temptation. So there is a test there. And I can remember in my days in the uni, when we studied chemistry, you know, take a number of courses there. I ended up having an unusual combination of courses in the uni, because my major was in Bible, but in the U.S. you have to have a major and a minor. So my major was in Bible, and most of the minors that students have is either public speaking, speech, preaching, or a lot of them will take Greek as their minor, because they have to take 2 years of Greek, and you need 3 years for a minor. So they say, well, I've already had two Greeks, so I have 2 years of Greek, might as well take one more year. But I used chemistry for my minor. That was a very unusual combination. But they allowed me to do it, because when I first started uni, I was not a Christian, and I started out as a chemistry major. So when I got saved and transferred to Bob Jones University, I asked, can I use my former major as my minor? And they said, okay, to do that. Well, one of the courses, one of the courses that I did in chemistry was the qualitative, and the other one quantitative analysis, which means you get given a test tube, and the teacher says, go find out what's inside there, you know, and started out very simply, and he says, you know, it could be two things, and you're either going to have one, or both, or nothing in there, so you just try to figure it out. So we had to devise a scheme where we figured out what was there, you know, from two, he went to four, and then eventually it became a whole list of things that we had to figure out what was in there. I enjoyed it. It was a lot of work, but it was a lot of fun to try to do this, your analysis courses. So the qualitative analysis, what is in there? But one thing we always knew, once we had separated the things that were in there, we had to run a test. Is this really bismuth, or is this really, you know, whatever chemical it was? And then we would take that and we would run additional tests. Does it meet the test? I've got to be careful what I say, because by the same thing, you were, you know, industrial chemist, you know, for many, many years. And it's only my minor, not my major, you know. But, you know, we have to run these tests to make sure. But if it is gold, it would stand the test. It would prove to be gold. It was true. You know, if it was bismuth, which is one of the ones that was one of the first ones I had to learn. So, you know, it will meet the test, and we'll find out it's true. So in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we have his temptation. He was being tested. And we know that in the case of Christ, he was perfect. He was without sin. He never sinned. He could not sin because he was God. So he met the test. That is the basic idea there. So here you see the first use of the word, God did tempt Abraham. So he tested Abraham. Now in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not have failed the test. But in the case of Abraham, he could have failed the test. He didn't, as we will see as we go on. But he stood true to the Lord. But this is the first time that you see this word test here. But it's also, and as you see in verse 2, the first time in the Bible that the word love is used. Alright? Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. So this is the first time in the Bible that the word love is mentioned. You know, if you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, now by the faith, hope, love, or charity. And the greatest of these is charity, or love, the agape love. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, you read that God is love. So the first time that we see the word love being used, and again, interestingly, it is not the first time to see the word love. It is not the love of husband and wife. You know, you might think of that, you know, love, husband and wife, that's a beautiful picture. But it's the love of a earthly father for his only son. That's the first use that is here, all right? So the first mention of love in the Old Testament is the record of the love of an earthly father for his only son, a love which was to suffer the most intense anguish of soul, because he would have to offer up that beloved son as a burnt offering. And this should then be recognized as a type, as a picture of God the Father sacrificing His only begotten and much loved Son. So what you see in this chapter then, with Abraham having to offer Isaac, we see a picture of a human father having to offer his human son, and it becomes a picture of our Heavenly Father offering up His only begotten Son. Now, if you keep that picture in mind, Earthly Father, Earthly Son, Heavenly Father, and His only begotten Son. If you go to the New Testament, all right, because ultimately the old we see is fulfilled in the new. We go to the four Gospels, all right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first reference to love in Matthew, all right, is found in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the first reference in Matthew is found at the time of the baptism of Christ. Alright? And we know that the Lord goes into the water, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, you know, baptized him, Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and then the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Alright. Now we go to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, alright, and verse 11. Mark 1 verse 11, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Same reference, or same context, the baptism of Christ. But the first mention of love in Mark 1:11, alright, the Father talking about the Son. Luke's Gospel. Alright. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. First use of the word love in Luke's Gospel. "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Same thing. So you see that? Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Alright, some of you are familiar with that term. Some of you may not be familiar with it. But Synoptic comes from two Greek words, and it means basically seeing the same. So looking at the life of Christ from a similar point of view. Alright? Very different from John's Gospel. Because if you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke looking at the life of Christ in this way, John looks at it from this way. Alright, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. You see a number of accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John. You know, or sometimes Matthew, Mark, sometimes Matthew, Luke. You know, but John, this is very different. And there's very few events that are mentioned in all four Gospels. Alright, now, feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned by all four Gospels. Of course, the death and resurrection of Christ, mentioned by all four Gospels. But they look at things differently. But when it comes to that word love, you see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first reference, God the Father referring to His love for God the Son. Genesis, human father, human son, Abraham, Isaac. The New Testament, Heavenly Father, and His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about John's Gospel? Alright? Because, okay, we have mentioned Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but what about John? John uses the word love much more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. As a matter of fact, John's Gospel mentions the word love more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. Alright? So So John really uses the word love a great deal. And he might ask then, what is the first verse in John's gospel that mentions love? And you all know the verse. Because it is 3:16. Alright? So, not chapter 1, not chapter 2, but 3:16. That is the first time that we see love mentioned in John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it is a very wonderful to see that picture there. You know, and to draw the parallel then, or to see, you know, how Abraham's love for Isaac becomes a type of the love of God the Father for his only begotten Son. And I want to read in closing for today a quote by Henry Morris as he writes about this. He says, three times God shouts his love for his Son from the very heavens. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke. All right. But then he tells us that he loves us. Yes, us. With an exclamation mark, says Morris. So much that he was willing to sacrifice his only and beloved Son in order that we might be saved. This is far beyond our understanding, of course. We can only believe and rejoice and give thanks. And then Morris quotes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So a very beautiful passage here, and I thought this was certainly a very worthwhile quote by Henry Morris, that we might see this. But it's a beautiful picture there, and that's why we say, we see in the first two verses here in Genesis 22, that the first time we see the word tempt being used, a testing. So God tested Abraham. Christ was tested, but he met the test. And we'll see that Abraham meets the test. And then we also see the first time that we see the word love being used in the Bible. And it's a human father, human son. And then we get the picture of the Heavenly Father and his only begotten Son. So we see that beautiful parallel there. Alright, that means next week we should continue with verse 3 and the rest of the chapters. You see that. This, by the way, is one of the passages that when we did Hebrew in seminary, we had to translate, because it's relatively a simple narrative. And vocabulary isn't too bad. So this is one of the earliest passages from the Old Testament that we were asked to translate. So it was a great blessing to be able to do that and to see what God revealed himself there. So let's close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have this privilege of looking into thy word, and especially, Father, as we see the beginning in chapter 22, that Abraham loved his son Isaac. And what a beautiful picture as we see of the love that our Heavenly Father has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we see that just as Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac and willingly did so, that our Heavenly Father willingly gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, that Christ died for our sins. beautiful picture, Lord, we see here in the Old Testament of what ultimately happened in the New Testament. And now, Father, we ask for thy blessing on our worship service to follow. Touch our hearts and lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.